And our Sunday school lesson, rather, on Genesis. And we're going to be talking about Genesis and history today. Most, by far, of the information I got was from the book Genesis for Today by Andy McIntosh, which it really is a great resource. And I have a slide at the end that shows resources where if you're really interested in this stuff, that you can go and get a bit deeper. But that book, Genesis for Today, is really well comprised. It's a good scholarly work. And what I like about it, out of stuff that I've read in the past, because I enjoy studying about some of these things with Genesis, and what I really like about it is that it makes it simple to understand. There are areas that make you read it after a couple times, but it's really good. So again, I'll have that up on that final slide. So before we get started, let me open this up and prayer, and we'll get started. Gracious Father, we thank you for this day, this new day that you've given us, Father, in this Lord's Day. And we ask that as we start to scratch the surface here, Father, and what your word proclaims to be true in the accounts of Genesis, Father, that we would not be deceived by the world and be tempted, Father, to try to reconcile with the world in some way that your word clearly states otherwise. Father, help us to be true in all accounts. Lord, we ask that your spirit be with us and teach us and give us understanding. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so when it comes to Genesis and history, there are some primary issues that needs to be discussed, and that's what we're going to focus on. So most of us, knowing this audience, we know this stuff, right? This is not necessarily anything new, but there are some things that I think you'll find to be profound. Why are we covering this? If we seem to really understand, yeah, God did write Genesis and we believe it to be true. We believe it to be literal, just looking amongst the people that are here anyways. So why spend our time on this? I think it's good for us to remind ourselves what Satan is trying to do with this stuff. What is the world trying to do and how are they twisting it, just to be aware. So that's really one of the main points or reasons why we're covering this as well. It brings honor to God as well, knowing and enjoying and reveling in his creation and what he's done. So what are the issues? Six-day creation. Why does it matter if creation, that period spans 6 days, and for that matter, 6 literal days? Does it matter what and why? Regarding hermeneutics, how we interpret Scripture, how does the way we interpret Scripture impact our broader understanding of Genesis, and how does that affect our understanding of the rest of Scripture and how we interpret Genesis? So hermeneutics is important. The age of the earth, 6,000 years old is what you would gather if you were to look at this biblically. Why do some Christians differ on this point? And what are they saying? Are there theological ramifications in believing an old earth with millions of years spanning humanity? What are those theological ramifications? And we'll touch on some of that. The Great Flood. So what extra biblical evidence exists for a single catastrophic event? Is there stuff out there? What is it? And why does Satan go to such great lengths to try to disrepute the biblical flood? Why does he want to attack it through his minions? So those are the issues when it comes to Genesis and history that I'm going to pull out this morning. I'm sure there may be more, but that's what we're going to cover this morning. All right, so historicity of Genesis and the impact on the Bible. So it's very important that we take Genesis at its face. Christ, he regarded the major characters. We know this. He regarded the major characters and events as historical. He refers to Adam and Eve indirectly in Matthew chapter 9. But New Testament refers to Abel directly in Matthew 23 and Luke 11, Noah directly in Matthew 23 and Luke 17, and even the flood rather directly in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. So there is, the scripture interpreting scripture, we see this clearly, directly pointed out in the New Testament. The apostles, they regarded the major characters as historical events. We know this. Paul refers to Adam and Eve directly in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in fact, in the reference to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's in context of which specifically, what comes in order, Adam or Eve, and what's the first pairing of human beings. That is the context of that verse. And it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That would make no sense at all if they did not regard this as truth, as historically accurate information. It wouldn't make any sense. So it's clear from other scriptures that it refers to the events in Genesis as being historical. In particular, all of it, right? But the ones that are more challenged is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So we got to remember, good biblical interpretation, it looks to other passages in Scripture for clarity and reliability. So that's a tenet that we've been taught several times here before, and it holds true as we see these evidences in the New Testament. Thomas Huxley. So who are some of the primary skeptics out there? So Thomas Huxley, he's a dead guy. So he lived from 1825 to 1895. He was known as Darwin's bulldog. It's believed by many that he did more for evolution than Darwin himself did. He was a huge proponent of it, and he pushed it relentlessly. He said this, quoting Thomas Huxley, "I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone for a moment can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures. The very conception of the Messiah or Christ is inextricably interwoven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus of Nazareth with that Messiah rests upon the interpretation of the passages of the Hebrew scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them." All right, so Huxley, he knew what happens when you cast doubt on the Bible, and particularly the first book of the Bible, Genesis. They know this. The enemy knows this. Satan knows this. That's why they're trying to cast doubt on it. And they've done this quite effectively. What are some of the tools that skeptics use? So what is Huxley, his tools, we would by now think was a bit outdated, but Dawkins and Sagan, you know, what are their tools that they're out there? So, you know, some of these guys are biologists. Sagan was astronomer. Their holy grail, in a lot of ways, is the dating of fossils and rocks. One of the most popular dating techniques that they use when it comes to dating fossils and rocks is the radioisotope techniques, okay? Radioisotope techniques, so there's different methods of those. And I won't go into all of them, but they can only be used, catch this, reliably, they can only be used on igneous rock, lava rock. That's their primary and best use of using for data. But 75% of the world's land area is composed of sedimentary rock, and virtually all of the fossils are in sedimentary rock. So this leads to an impasse, clearly, for our direct dating techniques. they don't care. They use it anyways, and somehow it's effective. People just glaze over. They have presuppositions, right? Generally, the way sedimentary rocks are dated is to consider some of the key fossils that they contain. So these are called index fossils. The assumption of gradual depositing of these fossils is made on the basis that the oldest rock is generally at the bottom and the recent is at the top, right? No, it's not rocket science. That's how they look at it. But because of the buckling of the earth, you know, earthquakes and just the moving of the tectonic plates, the surface rocks are not always in the same order. They don't care. So the index fossils are still used to verify and identify the various rock layers. We know these things. That's the hypocrisy of this science. They ignore some of the most obvious truths out there, and it's just amazing. But this is still their preferred way of doing about it. What about carbon-14 dating? You know, that's something familiar to us. So for someone to consider it as an accurate means of dating, that person must be willing to stand on some shaky assumptions. And some of those are, and I'll list them here. First, again, some of the assumptions that makes carbon-14 reliable. That the amount of cosmic radiation has been essentially constant over the last 50,000 years. And by the way, that's the maximum age that you can get from reliable dating with carbon-14, 50,000 years. That doesn't matter to them. You know, they'll extrapolate and go to millions. But the maximum is 50,000 years. We're not saying that we believe the Earth is 50,000 years old, but that scientific method, because of the half-life of this isotope, would suggest you can't go beyond 50,000 years. That sounds pretty smart. Number two assumption, that the concentration of radiocarbon in the carbon dioxide of the atmosphere has remained constant over these 50,000 years. Third assumption, that the carbon dioxide content of the oceans and atmosphere has remained constant. So how do they deal with the melting icebergs impacting that, right? You know, they got to talk to each other. The fourth assumption, that dead organic matter is not altered with respect to its carbon content by any biological or other activity, right? It doesn't change, and that the rate of decay of radiocarbon is constant. And then lastly, popular assumption is that the rate of formation and the rate of disappearance of radiocarbon in our biosphere has been in equilibrium over this time period concern, over this 50,000 year period. So a major tenet of these of this worldview of thinking in terms of evolution is that it's expanding, that it's growing, and it's not decaying in that matter. So, but it is. The truth is, it is, right? We see it, and there's. I won't go into the details here because there's just so many to different ones. But we know that moth and rust destroys. The world is decaying. It's groaning under this the corruption that came about as the fall. It is decaying, but their assumptions have to depend on the reverse, at the very least, staying stagnant. So there are issues, clearly issues with radiocarbon-14 dating. And just now, not necessarily with dating fossils or anything, there are other recent archaeological discoveries that have given some preference to these ancient biblical events. There have been investigations at Ur through the archaeologists. There have been investigations at Ur that are consistent with the patriarchal journey of Terah and Abraham. And there's digging near Jericho that shows remarkable evidence of catastrophic demolition of the walls in the time of Joshua. So there's all these proofs out there that are always being ignored. We know that, right? But we need to remind ourselves, what are some of the flaws in their thinking? So we know, hey, there's big problems with radiocarbon-14 dating. There's really big problems with a dating system that relies upon igneous rock, lava rock, when most of the fossils by far are in sedimentary rock. So big problems there. So let's talk about theistic evolution or progressive creation. So these views on the origin of man and other species are born out of a weak faith. Sometimes innocent enough, but they're born out of a weak faith. But definitely that's, you could point it to placating to an atheistic evolutionary view. Somehow they got to feel a need to reconcile this stuff. So these two views on creation are the so-called Christian views on evolution, but they truly represent what happens when your hermeneutics is thrown out the window and when it's faulty. So the theistic evolution is that God used evolution to make the world. I think I was taught that in grade school. Can't remember for certain, but that God, I know I've heard it before, that God uses evolution to create the world. Or progressive creation, that God interrupted the evolutionary process with a few jumps, notably to give an early hominid, pre-human person, a soul. So they really go to stretches, great lengths to try to put these things together. There's someone very popular kind of believes this as well, so I'll mention him in a minute. So ideas like theistic evolution, of course, is by no means new, but it is now becoming more and more fashionable among evangelicals who supposedly hold to the infallibility of Scripture. One of those people, from a contemporary perspective, is John Stott. John Stott, he died in 2011, but by many in the evangelical world, he's considered to be a giant. If you go deeper into his teachings, you see there's a lot of liberalism there, but he has a lot of credibility there. Some of his stuff is brilliant, and some of it is completely off. So he was, he was part of the Anglican Church, died in 2011. He considered that many he believed in early hominids before Adam and Eve. He actually believed that and taught it. So why do they do this? Why do they try to feel the need to bridge the gap? Well, having a hermeneutic that respects biblical literature, all of literature, in fact, is of utmost importance, right? We've got to make sure we interpret Scripture correctly and give it the same credence, at least, that you do all of literature. When we go to something that's written plainly in any other book that claims to be historical, and you read it as history, a textbook for whatever literature that might be, Josephus or something, you read it plainly like it is. If it's poetry, you understand that there's figurative language in there. Even Christians out there that believe in the infallibility of the word are taking this and twisting it because they're letting the hermeneutics fail. So when the history of Genesis is cast in doubt, so then how is someone supposed to interpret the fall? And what are those ramifications? If there are early hominids, and that's what they believe, then how do we believe when God said that he first created Adam and Eve? You know, when Paul refers to them, that it was Adam first and then Eve. So it starts to cast doubt. What is true? You know, is Genesis 3:15 really a promise that we can look forward to a future Messiah? Is, you know, what it casts doubt on the rest of the revelation of Scripture. And you're really giving yourself the ability, if you believe this stuff and you teach it, to make up anything you want. You can start to teach it and twist it up. So we have to be armed. We know this stuff. We've just got to remind ourselves to be armed with these defenses that they give. All right, so let's talk about creation in 6 days. The Scriptures teach that creation was in six literal 24-hour days. That's what it teaches us. And when you go to the rest of Scripture and understand the context, many Christians would be basically up to us right now. They'd be agreeing with us about Genesis' true history, but some, unfortunately, they start to diverge at this point. And it's important that this point is not missed. Since some sincere believers, they take this view that in order to harmonize Genesis with the scientific theories, each day of creation must represent long periods of thousands or millions of years. Right? So people must be aware, beware of giving way to this temptation of putting science before Scripture. We got to check and understand what our presuppositions are. Is Scripture true? Do we believe it to be true? Are we, again, interpreting it correctly with the literature that it's using? Science, we got to remember, science is not neutral. It isn't. We must always remember, the world must remember and know that it must be subject to Scripture. Science doesn't come before Scripture. Great scientists, and there are many out there, Dr. Lyle, one of them, are those who know the limitations of the scientific method. So Genesis 1, we know it reads as Hebrew literature. It's not poetry. It's not figurative. The characteristics of Hebrew poetry are parallelism and repetition. In fact, Hebrew poetry almost always employs parallelism. It's a defining characteristic of Hebrew poetry. Just look at Psalm 33:6. It reads, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." That's the first part of that verse. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We have parallelism. The second part of that verse is pointing to the same thing that the first part is. It just kind of gives a different description of what that first part of the verse is saying. We have what's called parallelism. That's used throughout Hebrew poetry. You don't find that in these accounts in Genesis. It reads like history, okay? In fact, it reads a stage-by-stage view of history. It's very clear on this, especially when you get to the genealogies. So the context of Genesis 1, it demands that the word day be a literal 24-hour period. So the original word for day here in the Hebrew can mean a period of time. It can. But it is always obvious from the context each time it's used. In Genesis 1:5, the word day initially signifies the daylight hours. And then in the same verse, it goes on to refer to the completion of the first day of creation, which implies a literal 24-hour period. So we realize that for us, we're ready to accept that and we believe it. But why does this mystify so many Christians? It's because of, again, a poor hermeneutic and their desire to placate the culture. They commonly argue, so this is where they go to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "With the Lord is one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." I know I've heard that by people that are important in my life, and I'm sure you guys may have heard that as well. That's their justification for regarding the days as non-literal. But is that sound hermeneutics? No, it's not. 2 Peter 3:8 does not say one day equals 1,000 years, but rather that with God, time is of no consequence. The verses are in the context of teaching on the second coming of Christ, that Christ is coming, but it may be some thousand years from now. And as one commentator put it, and this is, it's a good comment, to toss 2 Peter 3:8 into the middle of Genesis 1 is about as sensible as to affirm that Matthew 27:63 means after 3,000 years I shall rise again. So why not grab that word day in that verse as well? Because it's the same treatment that they're taking it with and using it with. It makes no sense. The most conclusive of all arguments, rather, is about Genesis 1 being literal 24-hour period is if you look to Exodus in chapter 20. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Opponents of a six literal day creation very rarely bring Exodus 20 into their reasoning. So here we have Moses giving the fourth commandment about observing a day in a week, the seventh day. And how does he give credence to observing the seventh day of the week? By using the same passage in Genesis 1 that believers think should be interpreted as 1,000 years. These same Christians that may interpret this multi-thousand years perspective, they wouldn't say that the fourth commandment is looking at this differently, but do they realize that it's referring back to Genesis 1? They don't think about that. It's not that, you know, we're going to meet every 7,000 years for the Lord's Day. So they're not consistent. They're not consistent in their approach. The source of the skepticism. So as McIntosh notes, it is only when the theory of evolution came on the scene that Bible commentators ever began to consider day-age theories. Though this is no proof, the fact makes one question as to whether the theory arose from a priority of good exegesis and exposition, or whether it was simply expediency at the time. A person placed in a room with a Bible and no knowledge of current scientific opinion would never consider for one moment that Genesis 1 through chapter 11 should be read any other way than a straightforward historical account. Bible commentators didn't bring this view in until after Darwin. All right, so this kind of leads in really quickly to the gap theory. I know that if you could say the gap theory and knew what that meant when in my old church, that meant you were a pretty smart guy. Maybe you should be an elder. The earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, part A. The first part of verse 2. The scriptures do not allow for a gap before the creation week. There are a number of Christians who propose that there can be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. These writers, they translate incorrectly Genesis 1, verse 2, as, "And the earth became waste and void." Remember how I mentioned earlier that it could be translated sometimes as a bit of a period of time, but it's always going to be understood within the context of that passage. Well, they break that rule, and they want to say became. Now, yesterday, looking at the King James, the Authorized Version, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, they all said was. So these are people that are looking at it and saying, I'm not satisfied with what these learned people have done and put in the Bible. I'm going to go and make sure it's the right word. And they say, no, it should be became. Now, sometimes that's important to do that. It is always important to really do that work. But again, you got to stay in context. Well, what's happening here? So that the earth became waste and void. This is called the gap theory. This is what they stand on for the gap theory, this tiny piece. And they take the view that God judged the earth in some way before Adam and Eve were made. The Hebrew word for was, again, can mean all these different things. Come to pass, came, has been, happened, or even become. So it has these meanings. But these people start with Exodus 20, verse 11, which again reads, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And they think that because it's referring to, again, to Genesis 1 in this account in Exodus, that the word used in Exodus 20, that they use the word made and not created, that, okay, then I can go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and do the same thing and say, so for here on out, the restoration of the earth it's an account of the restoration of the earth in verse 2. It's not an original creation, because if you go to that verse in Exodus 20 that's talking about, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, it's not saying created heaven and earth. It boggles the mind. It's amazing to me how people can take such a little bit and somehow write books about it. It's been stated that if it were not, again, for these evolutionary ideas, they never would have put forward a gap theory. They're wanting to marry these two diametrically opposing worldviews. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. We know it doesn't. And it doesn't even feel right. So the gap theory appeared first as a footnote in the Schofield Reference Bible. Again, something I was very proud to own at one period in time. I was very theologically astute. And so you could find it in the Schofield Reference Bible when this evolutionary thinking first came into being. So theologically, of course, it presents a major problem, since death and violent survival are supposed to have been going on for millions of years before the appearance of Adam and Eve, according to these gap theorists. All of this is supposed to be happening before the fall and the curse of death. So it doesn't make sense theologically. And there are ramifications if you follow it out. There was a purpose to God creating the earth. McIntosh, again, he writes, the idea that somehow things went wrong between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is not consistent with Isaiah 45 verse 18, which states that the Lord created the heavens, formed the earth and made it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. So this shows that the express aim of God was for a world to be inhabited by man in his image. So God did all this with a purpose. And what gap theorists and some deceived Christians will try to break that down. That's Satan will get in and start to destroy the way that they interpret Scripture. And it comes out with these theories. Again, one that's taught widely, the gap theory. Y'all heard of the gap theory? We're smart because of it, right? So, how long ago was creation? I love this part. So, the scriptures, they read plainly, and they don't allow, again, for material gaps in the Genesis genealogies. So, there are places in the Bible where some names are missed out of genealogies, and gap theorists will try to capitalize on this. For example, since the word begot can signify heritage and not sonship, so, you know, your direct descendant. One example is Matthew's genealogy from Abraham to Joseph. When it's compared to the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, it indicates that from David to Christ, Matthew removes some names in order to achieve patterns of 14 steps. And if you remember, when you're going into reading that genealogy, it does break it down into these 14 steps. And but he's trying to, it's more of a view of heritage, that Christ did truly come from the line of David. He's not being he has a different purpose than what's really happening in 1 Chronicles. These clear examples of omissions and genealogies, again, are sometimes used to justify that our many generations are even missing from the accounts in Genesis 5, for example. So care must be taken with biblical genealogies. Take the four generations of Levi to Moses, given in Exodus chapter 2, and the 10 generations from Joseph to Nun, Joshua's father, Joshua the son of Nun, right? So And that's, again, given in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. So with Joseph, who's a contemporary with Levi, right? They're sons of Jacob, contemporaries, and Nun, the father of Joshua, roughly being a contemporary with Moses. Do we have a reconciliation issue here between the genealogies of Moses and that of Nun, Joshua's dad? Levi and Joseph, contemporaries. Moses and Nun, contemporaries. One saying there's four generations from, or indicating there's four generations from Levi to Moses, and then 10 from Joseph to Nun. Well, we can turn to other scriptures to find the answer for this. So if two facts emerge when we do this. So the Lord, he prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15 that after his death in the fourth generation, they shall return here to the promised land. Jacob, he does, of course, go down into dwell in Egypt with the fourth generation from him, Moses, by coming out of Egypt. So by now, they're a nation, and they make their journey back to the promised land. That's all fulfilled prophecy. If Genesis 15, 16 holds true, and it does, and if there's gaps in Levi's, there's no gaps in Levi's genealogy, it can't be allowed at all. If we believe that that promise, that prophecy in Genesis 15 is true. One other way that we can go to Scripture to try to make sure that this lines up regarding Joseph and his children, why are there so many listed in that genealogy, is it's particularly relating to Ephraim. So Ephraim and his lineage, they were very fruitful, and that was according to a promise given to Joseph. In fact, Joseph's descendants were prophesied to grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So these two facts that give us the answer to this apparent discrepancy in the chronology of these two tribes, of Joseph and Levi. It would seem that either a tribe became great in number through many children per generation, like with we have the case with Levi to Moses, or by early marriages of each descendant and having lots of babies early on, like in Ephraim's case. They were very fruitful. So, again, what they do, they try to torture Scripture and think that in 1 Chronicles, it has all these names. Why are we missing all these names in the account from Levi to Moses? So we got some gaps here. So let's say that there can be some gaps in the period of time before Adam and Eve. And they just jump to those conclusions. It's very important that through the ages of the patriarchs, even though sometimes their ages seem unbelievable, they're not at random. They decay roughly in an exponential way after the flood, strongly indicating that there's an acceleration of the aging process brought about by a cataclysmic event like the flood, right? So as the author, McIntosh, he explains that one possible explanation is that a water vapor canopy was acting as a shield from harmful radiation before the flood. Now, I've heard that before. You may as well. The large wingspan of pre-flood pterodactyls suggests that there was a greater air pressure before the flood to support these creatures. And it's known that increased air pressure can aid in health. Furthermore, it's quite possible there is also greater oxygen content in the atmosphere than what the ratio that we have today. So consequently, these may also be explanations for the longevity of the patriarchs before the flood, despite the fact that God can do what he wants to do, and the impact and the effect of sin gradually on us. There are other means that you could go about to try to explain possibly why they lived so long before the flood. Another thing that's important that helps us understand the age is the repetition. In Scripture, it's very important. It points out reliability. And if we take note that the early genealogies have been recorded by God four times, the early complete genealogies in Genesis 5, in 1 Chronicles 1, And in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke 3, with the names the same except for one name, Canaan, in Luke, there, he uses a different name. When God is repeating things here. So when God repeats things, remember, we take notice of it. And he does it four times. So it's very important. We should, we know to revere it in terms of the way we interpret things. So the next slide, let me show you the next slide. So this is really interesting. Hopefully you can see that all right. So it starts on the far left at zero with creation. And what we have here is genealogy. So it's basically a remarkable implication of these genealogies that Adam overlapped Methuselah for 200 years. And Methuselah, he overlapped Noah for 600 years. So there's some things to notice here. So the death of Methuselah was brought on by the flood. Lamech, the son of Methuselah and father of Noah, he died 5 years before the flood. Lamech knew Adam for 56 years, but Noah missed him by just 126 years. The first recorded natural death, of course, was natural death was of Adam. Not saying that there weren't other deaths before that, but the recorded natural death was of Adam. But the second departure was not Seth, but Enoch. Of course, we know who he was translated. So there aren't any gaps that can be found. The early genealogies, they occur three times in Scripture, like in Genesis 5, 1 Chronicles, and in Luke. And what this is telling us, and let's go to the next slide, go a little bit further down to Abraham, where now Noah is overlapping his own son Shem for 400 years, and that Abraham was outlived by Eber 6 years before him. These direct implications from the biblical record show, first, how easily information can be transmitted from early times across thousands of years. For example, only four people needed to span the creation to Abraham. Just four people. Adam, Methuselah, Shem, and Abraham. Just four people. Consequently, for Abraham, the account of creation was like referring to his great-grandfather's records. Now, that's profound when you think about it. This enables us to understand how well the truth of early history was handed down. And not just in the line of Christ, but other cultures. This information was known to them as well. These records, they show how recently, in terms of modern thinking, the world was made. You know, it's to think about that, it's profound. The straight addition of the chronological events here, the ages here of these patriarchs, and when you do that, and that's how we date the creation, it gives a figure of approximately 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. The latter, being Abraham, it's accepted by historians to have lived at roughly 2,000 B.C. So Scripture teaches creation date around 4,000 B.C., you know, or around 4,400 B.C. I've seen others as well, around 4,000 B.C. So it's careful to note that Genesis 11, 12, Genesis 12, and Acts 7, they show that Abraham is 75 years old when he leaves Haran, and that is not long after the year of Terah's death. And Abraham, he overlapped Shem by just 150 years. Again, Eber, he outlived Abraham about 4 years. And out of the series of 10 generations, Noah to Abraham, the early generations from Shem to Eber, they are living as Terah departs from Ur. Again, all this to say that we have a very short time period where information was transferred. All right, the Great Flood. How is it dated? So for Bible-believing Christians that takes Genesis at its face, history dates the flood back to about 2400 B.C., and there are many records, extra-biblical records in Europe alone that claim a descendancy of kings and rulers back to Japheth. Japheth being Noah's son. And these records, if you couple them also with accounts from like the Eskimo and the Aborigine, who also have accounts of a flood very long ago. So there's too many accounts, extra-biblical accounts of Noah and the flood for scientists to just simply discount. There's over 20 of them, in fact. So that's something to point out and to understand that they are ignoring history in these clear areas where in other areas they're willing to accept history, again, because of their presuppositions. Josephus, he writes about two pillars existing in book one of Josephus, one made of brick and one made of stone. And it's believed that Adam, if you read in Josephus, that Adam recognized the need to capture, Adam prophesied, now this is extra biblical, right, but that Adam knew that there was going to be coming judgment, one of flood and fire. And so he made two pillars, one of brick to withstand fire, one of stone to withstand flood. And at the writing in the time of Josephus, he said that those pillars still existed in somewhere in the Middle East. I can't remember the name of the country. But that at the time of the writing of Josephus, that these pillars existed. In fact, if you remember, you go to those homeschool fairs and you get the Adam's chronological charts that are huge. Y'all seen those? No? Come to my house and you'll see one on our wall. And if you look, there's these two pillars, and it states that these pillars existed when Moses was there. So all that to say is, and we have something like Josephus saying that these pillars existed even when he's writing his works of capturing information that existed in the time of Adam. So when you take all of this in, you realize there really hasn't been a lot of time that's passed. Not relative to what the world teaches in terms of millions of years. And when you see again that the genealogies, how they overlap, how it's really understandable. Hey, we can really believe this stuff. Besides the fact that God has graciously put it in our hearts through the Spirit to believe the word to be true, there's all these other evidences out there that God provides. So, another thing. You know, you got the American Indians, legends saying them coming over across the Bering Strait from Siberia. You can go into their accounts as well, and you can find some information that coincides with all of this. Just some final thoughts. So Scripture, it's neither primarily a history text nor a scientific handbook. It's important to remind ourselves that where the Lord touches on these things, like the flood, that He is truth, and He never contradicts Himself. Both history and science must follow the perfect revelation of Scripture and not come before it, or we will be led astray. Great scientists know the limitations of the scientific method. The Scriptures, they teach a six-day, a literal day creation in the order of about 6,000 years ago, with the flood covering the whole world only about 1,700 years after creation. And the Lord, He Himself taught on it. So belief in a real historical worldwide flood is connected to belief in the second coming of Christ. Because if you have doubts on one, why wouldn't you start to have doubts on the other? So not more than 100 generations since the flood, and 110 generations since Adam and the fall to today, in terms of when you think about the span of things. These numbers are tangible to us. And when we compare them to what the world is teaching in terms of origins and ages, it's very profound for us to understand this. Again, just four generations from Adam to Abraham. So what I wanted to share with you guys is some resources if you're interested to dig into this more. again, like I was saying earlier, the bottom one, Genesis for Day, which is our main text for this study, is very readable, very scholarly, lots of good bibliographies in it and appendices. But if you want to get more deep into this, there's some resources that's available.